So now we're going to start the shir, and we're going to divide the shir into three parts. Part number one is going to be what we call Hanukkah before Hanukkah. We're going to see that the date of Hanukkah doesn't seem to be random at all. It doesn't seem to be by chance. It's on the 25th of Kislev and this time of year. To do that, we have to go and try to understand the historical setting of what happened at the beginning of the Second Temple period. If you have a Tanakh with you, and you have source sheet number one, I'll put the link to it again, just in case you didn't get it beforehand. Source sheet number one has several pages of sources from three different books. One from the Book of Ezra, which is the history of the early Second Temple period. The other is from the Book of Haggai, and the other is from the Book of Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah are the two Nevi'im of the Second Temple period. Now, because we have very little time, we won't have time to go into all this history in detail. But I want to summarize it nice, short, and quick. We're going to find in the Book of Haggai, again, who is the Nevi in the early Second Temple period, we're going to find that the date of the 25th of Kislev, or more specifically the 24th of Kislev, which would make Hanukkah, the first night, the 25th, we're going to find the 24th of Kislev as a very important day in the Book of Haggai, one which gives many prophecies. We're going to see, though, that the prophecies that Haggai gives on that day, and what was happening on that day, is going to be directly connected to the entire holiday of Hanukkah, and we're going to find that several hundred years before Hanukkah, this time of year has special meaning, which relates very much to the celebration of Hanukkah itself, not only in the time of Hashmonaim, but even today. So let's begin quickly with the review of the history. We're going to begin with we'll follow the source sheet. We'll begin with the Book of Ezra. The Book of Ezra begins when the 70 years, when Yirmiyahu's 70 years are over, and the Babylonians fall to the Persians. The first Persian king, Cyrus the Great, Koresh, Melech Parah, issues his famous decree, the Cyrus Declaration, allowing any Jew in the Persian Empire to return and build a house for God in Yerushalayim, and anyone who's not going can stay, and if he stays behind, he should be sending money. Take a look at the first four psukim of the Book of Ezra. We don't have time to read them now. You can review them right here in front of you. From what you remember, what were Yirmiyahu's 70 years about? So if you want to put, you can put it in the chat. But if someone asks you, when Yirmiyahu predicted 70 years, what was it supposed to be? 70 years of sort of fill in the blank. Again, use the chat if you have a chance. Remember, Yirmiyahu had 70 years of made a prediction that something would happen after 70 years. Or something would happen for 70 years as well. You probably think it's an easy question. Okay, so most people say Yirmiyahu 70 years or 70 years of 70 years, as Marcia said in Winnipeg, Yirmiyahu said that the temple would be destroyed for 70 years and after 7 years it would be rebuilt. Other people say Yirmiyahu talks about 7 years of exile. It's true that we were in exile for 70 years. It's true that the temple was rebuilt after 70 years, but that's not precisely what Yirmiyahu was talking about. Yirmiyahu in chapter 25, and repeats this in chapter 27 and 29, talks about 70 years of Babylonian sovereignty. And we'll see how important this will be for Hanukkah. At the end of the first temple period, the Jews obviously were doing things that made God very upset. And God decided, before he made his decision to destroy the temple, Yirmiyahu warned the people over and over again. In chapter 25, he tells them, if you don't do tshuva, and I've been telling you for the last 23 years, God's going to take the Babylonians and make them sovereign over the entire Middle East. And Yirmiyahu claims, beginning in the fourth year of Yehoiakim, that they're going to be sovereign for the next 70 years. Then he says, after those 70 years, the Babylonian sovereignty will end, someone else will take over. But the main punishment that Am Yisrael has is for the next 70 years, they won't be sovereign in their own land. Now, if they accept that nivuah of Yirmiyahu, as he explains in chapter 27, Israel can stay in its land, they can keep their temple, they can stay in their land, and they can do this rehabilitation in-house in the land of Israel itself. If they don't accept that nivuah, and don't listen to Yirmiyahu, if they don't accept Babylonian sovereignty and they rebel against Babel, Does that look going to exile them, as he did first with the Yoyachin and then with Yitzkiel? If they don't accept that first exile, there'll be another exile, and then the Beit HaMikdash will be destroyed. But the 7 years could have taken place even without exile and without without destruction of the temple. Why is this important? When the 7 years are over, Darius allows the Jews to return. But when they return, they return under Persian rule and under Persian sovereignty. If you look carefully in the book of Ezra, Perek Aleph Pasuk Gimel, he tells them, Nibachem Lachol Amo, anyone from the nation can go to Yerushalayim, and you can build the house for God, the God in Jerusalem. They just have the right to return to the land, but they're not sovereign at all. They only have religious autonomy, but that's political sovereignty. So when the Jews do return, as the chapter 3 talks, explains, the book of Ezra, they try to build a temple, it gets started, but the local population gives them a hard time. We recall there were other people living in Jerusalem at the time, started by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. When they start building, the leader who builds with them, the political leader who returns with them, his name is Zerubbabel. If we sing in the song, Kate Bavel, Zerubbabel, the Kate Shehid Meshati, Zerubbabel is a political leader. He's a descendant of the house of David, but he's only a governor. He's called a Pecha. He's not a Melech at all. The religious leader is Yeshua, who's supposed to be the Kohen Gadol, and the two Nevi'im are Haggai and Zechariah. In the beginning of Perek Daled, in the book of Ezra, we hear about a fight that takes place as they start to build. The Tzareinu Dan Binyamin, again, the beginning of Perek Daled in Ezra, you're on the bottom of the source sheet number one, the enemies of Yudan Binyamin, they come to Zechari and they tell him, we want to build with you. We want to make this a joint effort. And Zechari tells them, no, this is only the Jewish people can build this house for God. It can't be a joint effort. And the local population gets very angry. And the Pasuk Daled, we're told, in Perek Daled, Pasuk Daled, Vayu Am Ha'aretz Ma'apim Yidei Yehuda, Ma'avidim Otam Lishnot. The local population was scaring the Jewish population and not allowing them to build. And the Pasuk Hey, they even hired lobbyists of Shachrim and Lem Yotim Lafer Satam, Koyim Ekorash Melech Paras, Vad Nachud Dayarish Melech Paras. For the first 20 years, from Koresh to Dayarish, from King Cyrus to Darius, the first 20 years of the return, they're not able to build the temple. And you can imagine, if you were one of the people who had made Aliyah, you left your homes in the Persian Empire, you returned to Israel, you were hoping this was going to be the beginning of redemption, you'd be hoping you'd return soon to sovereignty, when things would be like the good old days, all those hopes were destroyed during the first 20 years, because nothing happened. Now, we're going to open now the book of Haggai. On the second source sheet, the first parak, the first pasuk, the opening two pesukim of the book of Haggai, are going to relate to this situation where the Jewish people have returned. It's been 20 years. There's a new regime, a new emperor in the Persian Empire. His name is Darius, Darius the Great, Dariabish in Hebrew. And now there's hope that because it's a new emperor, maybe they'll be able to build a temple again. But most of the people don't think it's a good idea. And that's going to be the background of the opening psukim of Haggai. Look in Perek Aleph of Haggai. V'shach shtayim v'dayev Hashem melech v'chodesh ha-shishi v'yom lechad v'chodesh. Ayet v'var Hashem b'yad Haggai Navi, el Zubavel ben Shaltiel, v'chad Yehuda, v'yad Yeshua ben Yosarek ha-Kohen ha-Gadol b'mor. The second year of Darius, v'chodesh ha-lo, this is the Nivu of Haggai, the Navi who returned with them in the second temple period, directed to Zerubbabel, the political leader, and Yeshua, the religious leader. Topic that. Kol ma'ar Hashem tzvot b'mor, ha'am ezem ru lo eit bod beit Hashem libanot. The people were saying, this is no time to build a house for God. Why are the people saying this? They're not saying this in a vacuum. What happens often is God talks to us through historical events. That's one of the main things we believe in, that things that happen, major events in history, especially in Jewish history, and even in world history, are not random, but rather, God's hashkacha, that providence over us is a function of our deeds. We talk about that every day in Shema. in the Vayim Shemot section. The question is, how do we interpret the way God talks to us? It's clear to the people that things aren't going well. We're going to see in the book of Haggai that not only did they not return to any type of sovereignty when they return, not only are they not able to build the temple, but also their economy is rock bottom. They're in a terrible recession at the time. No one can make a living. It seems like many people who came and returned. And the people are saying, God is telling us that it's not time to build. The very fact that we haven't returned to sovereignty, the very fact that local population is giving us a hard time, the very fact we can't get the temple off the ground, and the fact that the recession is so bad that no one can make a living and nothing's growing, God's telling us this is a redemption, it's not time to come back yet. And therefore, Haggai opens his gut line and tells them the people are saying this is no time to build. Haggai responds and says exactly the opposite. It's because they're not building the temple that things are so bad. In the rest of Haggai, he's going to try and encourage them to get to work on the temple and promises them, if indeed you get to work on the temple, things will indeed get better, your economy will recover, your sovereignty will return as well. We'll just make a couple examples in the book of Haggai of that message. If you look in Prophet Dalet, he tells them, Hayit lechem, atem leshevet bat betechem tzvonim abayit azech harayit. This is his time to stay in your own houses, closed in, and God's house is destroyed, and therefore he tells them, pay attention to your ways. In Prophet Vav, he talks about how bad the economy has been, and how no one can make a living. And then he tells them, in Prophet Ches, go up the mountain, start cutting down trees, and build a house for God. There's Debo. And God says, my Shekhinah will return to this house. And he promises them, and he explains to them in Prophet 10 years, the reason why nothing's growing is because they're not building the house. And if you start building, things will get better. That's the first chapter of Haggai, and the people were inspired again on the Shodesh Elul. It seemed like some action place among the people. There's encouragement, and maybe there's some building committees. And in chapter 2, it's the last day of Sukkot, it's the 21st of the month of Tishrei, the 7th month, the 21st of the month, and Haggai has yet another nevuah. He tells the people who are required of what we call chizuk in Hebrew, they're required of some inspiration, and he tells them as follows. Pasuk Gimel. Anyone who saw the first temple and sees what we're building now, it looks like nothing. And different, Pasuk Dalet, again, chapter 2, verse 4 in Haggai, he gives them chizuk and tells them, God's with you. And then he promises them in Pasuk Vav, in a short time, there'll be this political earthquake, the things will change around, and I'm going to cause all the nations. So wars will take place, things will turn around, we'll see sovereignty will return, and other nations are going to come and look up to you, and this house will be filled with my glory. And finally, in Prophet 10, even though right now it looks like nothing, he's telling the people, the second temple could be greater than the first. The next temple, its glory can be greater than the first if, and there will be peace in the land and return to your prosperity if indeed you get to work on the temple. 2 more months pass, and it seems like the people take this nevuah seriously. There's a building committee, they get the things together, they probably get the architects, and we're going to see now they're ready to break ground in the last half of chapter 2, and guess what day they're going to break ground? Groundbreaking is going to take place either on the 24th or 25th of Kislev. In preparation for this groundbreaking ceremony, Haggai is going to deliver one last nevuah on the 24th of Kislev. Look in verse 10, Pasuk Yud. Jasim Avalachii, on the 24th of the 9th month, which is the 24th of Kislev, that's Erev Hanukkah, in the second year of Daryavesh, this was the word of God to Haggai. He gives him some questions, which we don't have time to go into. But skip to verse 15, and Pasuk Tzedvav, it says, Batash simun alavachem bin ha-yom ha-zev ha-mala, mitem sum evan al-evan be'echal Hashem. Pay attention to this day, the 24th of Kislev, the day before they start putting rock on top of rock or stone on top of stone in God's house. pay attention to this day that your income and your economy has been in a recession, things have been bad. He describes that in Pesukim Tetvav and Yitzayim, Tetvayim Yitzayim. And then in Pesuk Yitzchet, he says as follows. Simu lel abadchem min ha-yom ha-shev ha-mala, mesim ha-abba v'chi'i, pay attention to this day from the 24th of Kislev and onward. L'min ha-yom ha-shev yitzad ha-chal ha-shem, simu lel abadchem. From the day that they set the foundation of God's temple, pay attention to this day. Is there anything left to be planted in last year's crops? For sure not, because it's already the winter. All your produce from last year, the figs, the grapes, the limonim, the pomegranates, and the olives, nothing carried, means nothing grew last year. As I promise, if you start building the temple like you're about to do, study next year, you're going to see tremendous growth in your agricultural produce, and he's promising a return from prosperity at the end of this recession. Finally, in Pasuk Chaf, he gives one last nevuah. Vayi Dvar Hashem Sheinita Chagai Besiv Avala Nemor. Yet another nevuah on the 24th of Kislev. Tells Zubabel, the governor of Yehuda, as follows. Ani Marish Et Hashemayim Et Haaretz. Again, this political earthquake. Pasuk Chaf Bet. Vafakti Kisei Mamlachot Vishmat Yichotet Mamlachot Goyim. I'm going to destroy the thrones, or turn over the thrones of many nations, and many powerful armies are going to fall. Vafakti Nekavav Rachmeh. Chariots and horses are going to fall and overturn, and great nations will be destroyed, their armies. And then in Pasuk Chaf Gimel, B'yemuhun Hashem Tzvot, Ekachachazu Bavel Ben Shaltiyah, B'yemuhun Hashem, Etamtikhe Kochotam, Yivachavach B'yemuhun Hashem Tzvot, I'm going to take you to Bavel, you're going to be like my signet, I'm going to use you to sign my document. Achotam, which seems to indicate that Jewish sovereignty will return, and the Jewish king will be sovereign under God, like it was. It was supposed to be in the first temple, because God is chosen again in Zerubbabel and the house of David. This is the famous promise of Haggai, if they work on the temple, to be the return of sovereignty and the return of prosperity. And notice again, this all takes place either on or the day before the Zerubbabel is given on Erev Hanukkah. Again, we're talking 200 years before the Hasmoneans. But we see that they start building the temple on the 25th of Kislev, and the Nevuah Haggai talks about two big topics: the return to sovereignty and the return of prosperity, and the return of grandeur to the second temple. Tichai is a colleague of Haggai. His Nevuah begins in the same year, the second year of Dayavesh, and his message has a little more, you call it maybe nowadays Funkai to it. In Pasuk Gimel, he says, Kol Marsham Tzvot Shuv Elayi V'Meshuv Alechem. He talks to people to return. And if we want to summarize the Chaya in a nutshell, he tells the people that everything that Chaya is talking about is right, but it's all dependent and contingent on your return to God, and not returning to the sins of the first temple period. Which makes a lot of sense, because if they're not going to fix their ways and serve God properly, what's the point in return? Compared to that, Pasuk Gedal is the famous Haftar of Hanukkah, and now you understand why it's chosen. He's telling the people to be happy, not to be sad, because that Shechina is going to return, which indicates that they were sad and Shechina had not returned up until that time. And indeed, Goyim wouldn't come and look up to you again when this process is over, and you don't return to its ideal position among the nations. Then he gives some rebuke to Yeshua the Kohen Gadol in Perek Gil, and in Perek Daled, the famous vision of the menorah, which nowadays is a symbol of the state of Israel, in fact, Gaudi has a vision of a menorah. And on top of this menorah are two olive branches. And then he asks, what's the meaning of this? We're going to skip right to the pasuk that describes the meaning. Pasuk Vav, in chapter 4, Perek Daled, Pasuk Vav in Tcharya. Vayad v'yomer elayim lemor, zed v'ar shemer zubavel lemor, lo v'chayav v'lo v'kof, kim v'ufi amar shem tzvot. This redemption is not only about Chayil and Koach. Chayil is economic prosperity. Chayil is an abundance of anything. And Koach seems to be military power. Chayil is saying this redemption of Ayin is not just about Chayil and Koach, not just about prosperity and sovereignty, And that's just about power and prosperity, but more about Ruach. It's about spirit and the return to God to serve Him properly and to be this nation representing God. The meaning of this message we're going to return to very soon when we discuss the miracle of the Pach HaShemeth. Finally, at the end of Perek Vav, as I noted on the very end of the source sheet, the last line of Tzachariah, the last line of chapter 6, which is the last line of year 2 of Daryavesh. There's 7 different visions that Tzachariah has for this time period, with the menorah is the middle one. He ends with a rider on the entire set of promises. People from far away will come and build this house for God, and then you know that God has sent me. Everything is contingent on the condition that you listen to God. What we're going to see is that unfortunately these nevuot of Haggai and Zechariah don't take place during the time of Haggai and Zechariah, during the time of Zerubbabel. Yeshua Kohen Gadol, they break ground on the temple. It's going to take them 4 years till they finish it. They'll finish in the 6th year of Daryavesh, as the book of Ezra explains in detail. But sovereignty doesn't return. It doesn't seem like the economy is much better. When Ezra comes a short time later, in chapter 7 in the book of Ezra, when Ezra returns, he finds this terrible intermarriage. When Nehemiah returns several decades later after that, he finds the cities in shambles. They have to rebuild the walls. Nothing much seems to have happened from this first wave of return. As Rashi explains, when does the nevuot of Haggai and Zechariah, when are they finally fulfilled? Rashi and Haggai and Perek Aleph, towards the end when he talks about the earthquake that's going to come, and the turning over of different empires, and the big political change that's going to take place, he says this is referring to the miracles that happened during the time of the Hashmonai. So some Parshanim, including Rashi, suggest that indeed Haggai and Haggai's nevuot came true, but only several hundred years later in the time of the Hashmonai. Some people say they applied to later. Rabbi Alevi in the book of the Kuzari asked this question, and he explains that Haggai isn't promising this will happen. Haggai is promising it can happen. The people were thinking that we'll never return to Baishani, we'll never return to sovereignty, we'll never return to prosperity. The idea of being a nation on land will never happen. It's gone. God left his people. Rabbi Alevi explains, this nevuah isn't saying that this will happen for sure, but it can happen. The people have to know that it's possible, but whether it happens depends if the people actually fulfill it. But Rabbi Levi explains that nevuah is setting a framework and telling the people what's possible to achieve. How much they achieve it is a function of what the people put into it. Now, with that background, we're going to try and understand what happened on Hanukkah. Over 200 years later, the Persians have fallen, the Greeks have taken over, the Greeks have a big influence on the whole, on what's happening in the Second Temple period, and then begins the famous story of Hanukkah, which obviously we don't have time to go into, but everyone knows the famous edicts of Antiochus, not letting them in Torah, not letting them disturb in the temple, and it turns out, when the Hellenists come and defile the temple, and they try to turn Israel into another Hellenist state, they defile the temple, and the day they pick, again the Hellenists, working together with the Greeks, the day they pick to bring a sacrifice and defile the Mizbeach is going to be the 25th of Kislev. What we're getting at is the date of Hanukkah is important way before the events of Hanukkah ever happened. And if the Greek Hellenists, or the Jewish Hellenists, working with the Greeks against the Hashmonaim, if they're picking according to the book of Maccabees, we're going to read that soon, it's on the next door sheet, we'll be quoting from the book of Maccabees. If they pick the 25th of Kislev specifically to defile the temple, that doesn't seem to be by chance. It seems like that day was an important day all through Baishani. It was the day that marked the hope that maybe one day things will get better. And a hockey, on purpose, the Hellenists think that they should defile it. We're going to see that when they return 3 years later, and after all the battles of the Hasmoneans, when the Greeks are finally defeated, and they clean up the temple and they dedicate it, according to the big book of Maccabees, which is Sorshi 2, they're purposely going to dedicate it on the 25th of Kislev. So take a look at the second Sorshi. You can see, it goes through the story. You can review it later on your own. But towards the end of that Sorshi, you're going to see that it talks about how when they come and clean up the temple, they have to build a whole new mizbeach. The old mizbeach has to be put into Geniza. They don't know what to do with it because they can't destroy it. Because it was once used to serve God, they can't use it because it was defiled. Therefore, they put it into, they take it apart, they disassemble it, waiting for Navi to tell them what to do with it. They build a new menorah, they build a new shulchan, they fix up the walls. And then on the 25th of Kislev, they get up and they make an 8-day dedication ceremony. And it seems like it wasn't a last minute event. It seems like this all took place over several weeks. And they picked the 25th of Kislev on purpose to dedicate. Now the source that we're reading is from the Book of Maccabees. The Book of Maccabees, called Sefer Hashmonaim or Sefer Maccabim, is part of what's called the Apocrypha. These are books, this is from Maccabees 1. This is a book written during the time of Yehuda Maccabee, written by someone who was with him during those battles. The book is originally written in Hebrew, but the original Hebrew was lost. It was translated to Latin and to Greek. But it seems quite clear that the Rishonim, and maybe even later, Amorim, the Rishonim and Achronim didn't have this book until it was translated into Hebrew about 100 years ago. Early 1900s it was translated. But it includes amazing details that can help us understand what happened in the story of Hanukkah. Now if you look in verse 54 there, it says when they go and they dedicate the temple, they dedicate it exactly on the day that the Greeks came and defiled it, that the Hellenists came and defiled it. On the very same day, they dedicated it with song and dance and korbanot. What's amazing though, is that there's no mention here of the miracle of the menorah. And then when it says the book, is immediately aghast. How could it be that the story of Tach HaShem is missing from the Book of Maccabees? We'll discuss that in a couple minutes. As I want to summarize the main point we try to get to this far, is that the date of the 24th of Kislev is an important date, already way before Hanukkah. It's chosen on purpose when they dedicate the temple. And this date must have some type of meaning. The last 10 minutes of this year is I want to talk about what's the meaning of this date and why specifically this date has so much meaning. That brings us back to the question we asked in the beginning, why celebrate Hanukkah after the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed? If this is a big military victory over the Greeks, I understand why this is a holiday in the Second Temple period. But after the Second Temple was destroyed and all the gains of that battle were lost, why do we continue to celebrate Hanukkah even after the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed? We call all the other days in Megillat Tanit have been a note. What I want to suggest is that Hanukkah has meaning after the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed for the same reason that it has meaning before the story of Hanukkah began. This date, the 24th, the 25th of Kislev, is a date that reflects hope in time of darkness. I'll try to explain what I mean. If I want to paint the picture of what people were feeling in the time of Haggai, it's one of depression, we talked about the recession, lack of hope, the assumption or the conclusion that we'll never return once again to be a nation representing God on His land with sovereignty and prosperity, a healthy, normal nation, with like any other nation, but keeping God's results and representing God properly on a national level. It's very easy to give up on the hope of an idea like that because it doesn't seem like it's going to work. Haggai is telling the people it can happen, and it will happen if you people get to work on it. But knowing that it can happen is the key to that type of recovery. When Haggai picks the 24th of Kislev to break ground on the Second Temple, I think they pick it for a good reason. If you know the weather this time of year, like it is today in Israel, it's raining and cold. In the middle of the winter, there's no time to start a building project. And it's going to take 4 years for them to build the temple. But when you do make a dedication ceremony, and a groundbreaking ceremony, you pick a day that's significant. What would be significant about this time of year? This time of year is the darkest time of year. It's the time of year of the winter solstice. And if there's something about the winter solstice which is meaningful, it's the fact that the days are getting shorter and shorter and darker and darker, and then all of a sudden we hit the winter solstice on December 21st, and the days turn around and the days start getting longer and longer and lighter and lighter. If I'm looking for a time of year to dedicate the temple, which reflects this idea to give up on the recession, give up on the depressing side, and say there is hope, there is light at the end of the tunnel, and I want to show that things can turn around and get better again, and that Jewish history isn't only going downhill, there's times when it goes uphill and recovers, there's a chance of recovery, dedicating the temple on the darkest time of the year is something which is very significant. So to explain this, look at Soshi 3, on the bottom half, we have the famous Gemara in Avodah Zarah about Adam HaRishon. In the second Avodah Zarah, we hear about days which were not allowed to do business deals with non-Jewish business partners because they might go and thank the gods if you do a sign of business deal on their holidays. Therefore, you can't do a business deal on their holidays or right before their holidays, so they won't thank their gods. That brings the Gemara into discussion, what are those holidays? So that's Chedam and Aruch in the Sefer Avodah Zarah, it talks about two holidays, Kalanda and Saturna. And the Gemara explains what are these days. One of them is the 8 days before the winter solstice, called the Tkufa, 8 days before the Tkufa, and the other one is 8 days after the Tkufa. Meaning there was two holidays, 8 days before December 21st and 8 days after. How did holidays come about? The Gemara tells a story about Adam HaRishon. Because Adam HaRishon, after he was born, and after he sinned in Gan Eden, remember, according to Chazal, he was born in Tishrei. And he noticed, as weeks went on, and even months passed, he noticed the days are getting shorter and shorter. Can you see this? It's Tanur Rabbanan. The Fish Adam HaRishon, the Fish Adam Yom. He thought the days are getting shorter and shorter. He said the days are getting darker and darker to the point that if this continues, there will be only darkness, and this must be what God meant when he says, I'm going to die after eating, and after not listening and eating from the Eitz HaDaat, and said, I'm going to die. This lack of light must be what God is talking about, that's going to be death. Adam HaRishon was very upset and very troubled, and decided to fast and pray. And therefore he fasted for 8 days and prayed. And lo and behold, after 8 days of fasting, he noticed that Tkufat Tevet came, and the days started getting longer and longer, and he made an 8 day holiday. The next year he celebrated both the 8 days before and 8 days after to celebrate this, what he called Din Gosh Olam, that this is the way the world works. Things get darker and things get lighter, and that's all part of nature. Part of Arusha establishes holiday as a holiday to thank God for this phenomenon of nature, but his offspring turned it into a holiday of idol worship for Adavat Kochavim, basically what we call like a winter solstice holiday. What we're going to see, if you know your outside history, there was a very big pagan holiday in the Roman Empire around the winter solstice, and the holiday that the Christian world celebrates this time of year was really first a pagan holiday of the Romans, and the early Christians used this and basically made up a midrash that their Messiah was born on that day to take a pagan celebration and turn it into a Christian one. You see that in your Christian history. But we see already that this time of year has meaning as noting the winter solstice, and like any time of year, just like the spring is important to celebrate our freedom, it seems like Chagai and Chari picked this time of year to dedicate to a big run on the temple, because the dedication ceremony reflected exactly this message that's reflected in the Gemara of Avodah Zarah. That even though things are dark and things are down, and it doesn't look like there's much hope for the second temple, God says it can get better, and it could get better, if you put effort into it. And hence the whole idea of celebrating Hanukkah, celebrating the second temple during this time of year. Now the question is, how does this date, how do you find a winter solstice on the lunar calendar? So if you know a lunar month obviously don't fit into it, you can't find a winter solstice on a lunar calendar by definition. However, the Jewish lunar calendar, the first month is always in the spring. The spring solstice, the spring equinox, always falls out around the first month. If not, we add a month, which is called Ibur HaShanah. If that's the case, the winter solstice can either fall out in the 9th or 10th month. Either the 9th lunar month or the 10th lunar month. It has to be the winter solstice. But then, there's also another reason why the nights are dark. The darkest time of any week in a lunar month is always the last week. The last week of the month, the moon is very small. And even the little moon that does come out, doesn't come out until 3 or 4 in the morning. And it comes out later and later every night. Therefore, for all intents and purposes, the last week of the month, there's no moon at all. There's no light at all. Therefore, the darkest night of any month is the last week. The darkest time of year is the 9th or 10th month. And therefore, what we want to identify is the last week of the 9th month would be the perfect time to identify a winter solstice on the Jewish lunar calendar. One of those, if I want to find 8 days that are the darkest, I begin from the 24th to 25th of Kislev, and end on the 1st or 2nd, right after Rosh Chodesh, when the new moon starts again. And that might reflect exactly the machloket of Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel about the original mitzvah of Hanukkah. If you go back to the Gemara and Shabbos and Daf Chaf Aleph, so everyone knows about what's the mitzvah of Hanukkah, Ner Hanukkah, the mitzvah is Ner Yishu Beito, it's on source sheet number 3 on the top. The original mitzvah of Hanukkah was to light a candle for every household, every family. And that was it. It's like a Yortzei candle once a year. What would be the meaning of lighting a candle during the darkest time of the year? To remember the victory of the Chashmonaim, especially after the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, to remember that victory, it would be meaningful to light a candle, which is a sign of hope in time of darkness. Then the minute developed to the Mahadran, Ner Lekol Achad Ve'Echad, and finally the mitzvah developed, the minute developed, of Mahadran Mina Mahadran, that we would light one candle for every person and add and change it every day. Beit Shammai says start from 8 and go down to 1, and Beit Hillel says start from 1 and go up to 8. But notice these 8 days going down and 8 days going up. It's just like the Gemara of Abba Zohar about Adam HaRishon, the last 8 days of darkness or the first 8 days of light around the winter solstice. And the message, which seems to be the primary one of Beit Hillel, is we're looking at the half-empty cup, at the half-full cup, so things can get better, and therefore we want to emphasize that even though we're in time of darkness, things can get lighter and lighter, and we're adding a candle every day. So what I want to explain now, to go back to the original question, how the two parts of the holiday come together. Why is it in the Book of Maccabees there's very little talk, in fact no talk at all, about the miracle of the menorah? Where in Chazal, after the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, the main focus of the holiday is on Eitz Pach HaShemen, on the miracle of the menorah. I want to suggest the following reason. If you look at the Gemara in the second Shabbat carefully about Eitz Pach HaShemen, the miracle was not in the menorah. The miracle was they found this little container of oil, and they lit from it, meaning the miracle within the pot was in the container of oil and not in the menorah itself. And there's a simple reason for that. The mitzvah is not that the menorah be lit, the mitzvah is to light the menorah. Every day the kohen would go in, light the menorah in the evening, he would put in enough oil that it would last from morning to evening, from evening to morning. In the morning he would come in, and if it was still burning, he would extinguish it, clean out the oil, clean out the wicks, set up new wicks and pour new oil. Leave it that way during the day, and in the evening he'd come in again and light it. And therefore the menorah was only lit from evening to morning. And to fulfill the mitzvah properly, he would have to extinguish it in the morning, set it up, and light it again in the evening. If that's the case, the miracle was in the pot, and every day he kept on filling up in the same pot. And that miracle is not a new one. Anyone know where the miracle is from? It's the exact same miracle we had with Elisha. Elisha, we call in chapter 4 in Malachim Bet, there was one of the women from Bnei Nazim who lost her husband, had nothing to pay her debts with, and the creditors were coming to take her two children away to be slaves. She was destitute. Nothing to hope for. Totally lost. She turns to the Navi, crying for help. And remember what Elisha tells her? What do you have in your house? And she says, I just have a little container of oil. And a suk shemen. And Elisha tells her, ask your neighbors, borrow some kidding from your neighbors. And from that little thing of oil, she kept pouring and pouring. So she filled up all the kelim. She sold that oil and paid off her debts with that and was able to keep her two children. That miracle is very similar to the miracle Pach HaShemen in the story of Hanukkah. I mean, that miracle reflects a person in time of depression, lack of hope, everything falling apart. And that miracle that Elisha performed for was another example of hope in the time of darkness. That things can get better and will get better if you put your mind to it and work on it properly. If that's the case, if that was the miracle in the pop, not that many people knew about the miracle at the time when it happened. The Kohanim working in the temple, the person lighting the menorah, only realized it after several days. And the question is, do you tell things like that to everybody? In the time of the Chashmonaim, the big miracle was the military victory. That would be on the front page. That would be the front news on the and that would be the news on the front page of the paper. The miracle of Avetz Pach HaShemen might not have been that well known, might not have been that famous, and the Kohanim might have kept it even secret to themselves. But the way the Marsha explains, and the Marsha and the Sechet Shabbat explains, that the Gemara's question on Mei Chanukah isn't why do we celebrate Chanukah in the first place? It's clear we celebrate Chanukah because of the military victory, like we say in the Avanesim. So why did Chazal make this a holiday with Dorot? Why is this a holiday for all generations? Where was there a sign from God that this is something divine was happening? It's not by chance. That was Nes Pach HaShemen. So the reason for the holiday is a military victory. The sign from God, the Siman, not the Sibah, the sign from God that is divine is Nes Pach HaShemen. But we can even say more than that. We could say that if we're going to celebrate Hanukkah after the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, and we want to find a reason, if it's only celebrating the military victory, there's no point to celebrate after the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed. But if we're celebrating the message of Hanukkah, our hope in the time of darkness, that even though we've lost our temple, we've lost our sovereignty, and we're in exile, and our national situation is far from ideal, the concept that there's still hope that we can return to that ideal, that there is light at the end of the tunnel, and there's hope in the time of darkness, if that's what we're calling on Hanukkah, Hanukkah turning into a holiday of hope, then lighting candles becomes the main mitzvah of the holiday. And therefore, after the Qurban, the focus of the holiday is on Nes Pach HaShemen. Again, not the reason for the holiday, but the meaning of the holiday is Nes Pach HaShemen. Not only the idea of hope in time of darkness, but also what to do to make things better. I think the reason why God gives the sign of the miracle in the menorah is a reminder of the Nevuah of Chaya, which again is the Haftarah on Hanukkah. What are we saying on Hanukkah? The Haftarah on Hanukkah, again, we quote from Chayah, where he mentioned that this redemption, lo b'chayah v'lo b'koach kim b'uchi, this redemption process is not just about prosperity, not just about sovereignty and power, but it's about Ruach Hashem. It's about Ruchaniyut, which was the main victory of the Chashmonaim over the Greeks, of Judaism over Hellenism. The idea that there's a purpose to life and there's godliness in the world. That message of Hanukkah, which was misunderstood and not applied properly by the later generations of the Chashmonaim, we know Bais Sheni failed because the Hasmonean revolt was accomplished a lot in the beginning, but after several generations, by the time we got to Yanai, and the third generation from the original Maccabees, from Yehuda and his brothers, after Yochanan Hurkus, after John Hurkus, they all became tzukim, they all became corrupt, and all that wealth got to their head until everything crumbled and fell apart. Within 100 years, the Romans came and took everything over. One of the reasons that Chazal was very unhappy with the Tasmanian revolt is because of its result. Now, someone could reach a conclusion that there's no point in sovereignty at all, there's no point in prosperity. It's better just to be and not to have a nation, and not to return to all that. That's not the message of Judaism. The message of Judaism is that we can return to it one day, but when we do return to it, it has to be channeled in the proper direction. And that might be why the focus of Hanukkah is now on Nes Pach HaShemen, which relates to the spiritual thing, the idea of education, the idea of the menorah, of teaching, of light, like in Parshat Balotah, the job of the Kohanim to be educators and not military men. It could be it was okay for the Kohanim to begin that victory in the beginning, to fight the battle, but afterwards they were supposed to give up their political control and give that over to Shevet Yehuda. The Kohanim were supposed to focus primarily on the work as educators and teachers in the Mikdash and lighting the candle in its general sense of giving light. But because instead of being Kohanim in the temple, they put all their focus on the military side, on the prosperity side, that's what led to their fall. To remember the potential of the resource of that time period, but to be aware of the mistake, the miracle of Beit Pach HaShemen and the menorah and the Nevuot Zecharia take on a lot of special meaning, and hence the focus of Chazal after the Chorban is on the mitzvah of lighting candles. On the source sheet, number 2 on the bottom, I also quoted from Josephus, where he talks about Josephus is around at the time of the Chorban, about 200 years after the Hasmonean revolt. When he tells the story, he brings the story of the Sefer Maccabim has, but then he mentions that in his time period, it's also known as the Holiday of Light, and he talks about his assumption that the reason why we light candles is as a sign of hope, that in the time of the Chashmon they lost all hope, and those hopes returned, and hence we light candles on that holiday. So if I want to summarize, what I try to show is that there is a connection between these two reasons for the holiday. The Avamishan in saying Hallel and the military victory of the Hasmoneans over the Greeks and over the Hellenists is the primary reason why the holiday began. That's the beginning of Hanukkah. That's why we celebrated the holiday during the Second Temple period. What gave it meaning and spiritual meaning at that time period itself was probably the miracle of the Pach HaShemen. But during Beit Sheni, that was a small event, not a major event, and it would have been celebrated even without this Pach HaShemen as a national holiday like the other days in Megillat Tamid. What gives the holiday meaning with the Dorot is the miracle of Pach HaShemen, especially after the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed. The Nes Pach HaShemen reminds us, especially at this time of year, of the winter solstice, that even though things are getting darker, things can get lighter, and things begin to get lighter. And we celebrate the holiday just as the days start getting longer, which is representing how things can get better. In addition to that, the fact that the miracle of Pach HaShemen relates to the menorah, and the vision of Chaya in the menorah, and it was Chaya's vision that foresaw the danger of too much focus on prosperity and sovereignty, even though the need for it, but the emphasis of Ruach over Chayal and Koach, that message, if we're going to remember the victory of the Hasmoneans, and going to thank God for it, and remind ourselves that there is hope that we can return to that, when we do return to that, that message of knowing the proper balance between Ruach and Chayal and Koach, that's the message that Chanukah keeps with us, and by lighting the candles and putting the focus of the holiday on the Chanukah and the Menorah, and adding a candle every day, that makes the holiday so meaningful for all generations, especially in our own generation, when we have returned to sovereignty and returned to prosperity. Yet we're always challenged by the need to balance that prosperity and sovereignty with the proper balance of Ruach and representing God properly, keeping His mitzvot properly, and not letting that prosperity and sovereignty get to our head. Hopefully this meaning will have our own times with our own troubles. In certain ways, when times of darkness, we have darkness and light in our own history, last several decades, happening all the time. Hopefully, Hanukkah will become a holiday of light again, things will get better and not worse, and we should be zochet to another Nes Pach HaShemen, and not just that, also, I think it's a bigger miracle that people actually take interest and actually come and rebuild a country, rebuild the land. Hopefully, the miracle of Pach HaShemen and the story of Hanukkah can be an inspiration to us to continue to build, and we can fix up the Hashemar maybe done not enough of, done wrong. Hopefully, we can do a little bit better job of in our own time period. If there's any questions, I'll take them now. You can ask them on chat or on the, you can either ask them on chat or if you have an audience. Not, I want to wish everybody a Hanukkah Sameach. I'll stay around to answer questions, but we can stop the recording here for this year. Anyway, Hanukkah Sameach, everyone. Okay, go ahead. So I was asking, Okay. I'll check the link in a second to make sure they went through. As far as the Civil War, according to most historians, there was really a civil war it was more of a civil war than it was a war between the Greeks and the Jews. It was the Jewish Hellenists who were, according to Cherikover, who's the biggest history professor at the University of Chicago, has a book on the topic. He claims that the battles were really, it was more of a civil war between Greek Hellenistic Jews, and they were the ones encouraging the Greeks to make these pirotadat, to make these edicts so the Jews can keep the Torah and the Torah. It was more of a war of Jews against Jews than Greeks against Jews. That would explain why they picked the 25th of Kislev to defile, because they knew how important that date was. Yeah, in the Book of Maccabees 2, what Sherry's talking about, that they were short of, they didn't celebrate the holiday of Sukkot that year because the Mikdash was still defiled, and they sort of wanted to make up Sukkot for 8 days. What's interesting is in the world of Midrash, and especially in earlier sources, there's lots of different reasons for 8 days of Hanukkah. There's 8 days because of Chanukat HaMishkan, there's 8 days because of Sukkot. It seems like an 8 day celebration when you dedicate a temple makes sense, especially since the time of the Mishkan. B'Yom HaShmini, when they dedicate the Mishkan, is the same idea. The transformation of those 8 days to 8 days of the menorah seems to be a bit of a later development or a later focus on what happened. What Yerovam did, it wasn't really an 8 month. Yerovam claimed it was a 7 month. But when the Navi says that Yerovam made a chag in the 8 month, that's because the Chodesh of Adam and Libo, Kiddush HaChodesh, the Ibram said, Ibar HaShana, is controlled by Beit Din. And Beit Din is in Yerushalayim, but Yerovam had his own Beit Din in Beit El. And so his holiday wouldn't conflict with the holiday in Yerushalayim. He kept a different calendar and made Sukkot a month later. But he called it the 7th month. The Navi called it the 8th month. Yerovam called it the 7th month. And they kept Sukkot in the 8th month. So I don't think it's something, there was a lot of, if you read Sefer Maccabim, there was a lot of wars going on. In fact, there was a famous war in the beginning of Sefer Maccabim that talked about how the Jews wouldn't fight on Shabbat. And they were dying, they realized the Jews didn't fight on Shabbat, and the Greeks came, and they killed them on Shabbat. And finally, the Jews decided that we can't continue doing this, and because it's a Kof Nefesh, they decided to start fighting on Shabbat as well. Whether they were Mechanesh Halacha to Kof Nefesh on Shabbat, or didn't realize it and had a Mechadesh Halacha, that's an argument among commentators. But the entire idea of fighting on Shabbat isn't... We have a full story about that in Sefer Maccabim, in one Maccabees, towards the beginning. You see from there, there was definitely real killing going on. Now, it could have been the killing with the Greek troops, but again, they were working together with the Jewish Hellenists. And in part, a war of words usually ends up with a war of swords afterwards, anyhow. Yeah, again, if you read Daniel Cherikover, he researched the topic probably more than anybody else. He claims it was mostly the Hellenists against it was a war among Jews. Maybe the war among the Jews was a war of words more. And the Greeks took advantage of that. The Greeks, Antiochus IV, had his own goals of making the area of Israel his front line against his attempts to take over Egypt. Remember, he was Syrian, and they're hoping to take over Egypt. His predecessor, in fact, he tried to take over Egypt, and on his way back, when he lost that battle, on his way back, after losing that battle, that's when he sort of seems like he blamed the defeat, maybe on not having enough support from the Jews, and to attempt to control Judea in a much stronger fashion. There wasn't a physical threat that they were going to kill. Had they accepted Hellenism, they could have stayed alive. In Purim, they didn't say, if you accept whatever Persian culture, you go through Judaism, you can stay alive. They were killing anyone Jewish just because they were Jewish. Similar to more like what the Nazis were doing. So the story in the Megillat Esther, the killing Jews is because they're Jewish. You hear the war of the Tamech HaShemayim is killing Jews because they were keeping Torah. If you look in Sefer Maccabim, the Gzeirot HaDaat is anyone who studies Torah, does Brit Milah, etc., is going to die. Yeah, I agree with Dan. The physical threat was only if we didn't follow the Hellenism. Had we accepted Hellenism, they wouldn't have killed us, that's for sure. This was a different type of victory, very different than Purim. Before the way we celebrate Purim is very different also. What's the question about the Syrian Greeks? Yeah, when the Greeks took over after Alexander the Great, the Alexander the Great conquered the whole Persian world, the whole Persian Empire, but he died young, and then there was a big battle of succession in 312 BCE with the Battle of Gaza, and there they divided the Greek Empire between Tamai in Egypt and Seleucus in Syria, the Seleucid, and someone else against Antigonus in Greece and Macedonia. And from that time on, the Greek Empire had three parts. And as usual, between the Greeks in Syria and the Greeks in Egypt, they were always fighting over control, and Israel was always in the middle. So the first 100 years or so, we were under the Ptolemies in Egypt. And then Antiochus III was the first Seleucid who defeated Ptolemy and took over Palestine from the Egyptians. Now again, they were local. The Greeks came and Hellenized all these countries. So there weren't people from Greece who came and moved and took over. It was Syrians, or the early Egyptians, who took on Greek culture and Hellenism, that took control. But I don't think they were actual Greeks by coming from Greece. They were just like there were Jewish Hellenists, there were also Syrian Hellenists, and there were Egyptian Hellenists. Remember, the Greeks were pretty successful in bringing the culture into different countries. But that culture, once it was accepted and taught, were kept by the local ethnic groups. So they were, yeah, I guess you can call them Syrian. In general, in the history books, they're called Syrian Greeks or Syrian Hellenists. I don't think it's the same Syrian place today, but yeah, it's whoever was living in Syria at the time. And with Alexander the Great conquered, he brought Hellenism to everybody. No, the Shas wouldn't be called for Athens, no, not at all. The Shas were being called from Antiochia. Yeah. No, sorry. The control is from Syria itself. It's not from Athens. Maybe the spirit might be coming from Athens from way back. But the sovereignty, Syria stands alone there. Anyway, that's where the fighting was Tamil all the time. Recall that the Greeks had a big influence over rabbinic Judaism as well in the beginning. Antiochus III was very good for the Jews, and so was the Tamil. Relatively, it's only Antiochus IV who gave him trouble. Obviously, whenever you had Hellenism, the local population also has its own effect on the culture for sure. The way of life might be Hellenistic, but the culture, the way they act, the political intrigue, that's all usually local. And so you can take something like Islam. In certain countries, it's one type of Islam, and other countries it's a different type. The same religion, but the way it's applied depends a lot on what the local ethnic group is. You have the same thing in Judaism, even now, where you have the same religion, but the way it's kept and the way the people how they apply the Judaism is very different in different ethnic groups. Again, we don't have any statistics, but it seems like my assumption is pretty much like today that probably the majority were Hellenized. But even the tremendous Greek influence on the Tanaim. Look at the names of after Shimon HaTzadik. You have Antigonus Yisrocha. You have Greek words like Sanhedrin that come in. You have Greek thinking. The whole idea of organized thinking, organized law books and things like that. There's a lot of Greek influence. And the idea that there was that thing we're living in this day today, I don't think we had that exact distinction back then. A Jew is a Jew, and you keep being thought as part of being Jewish. People were less, some people more, some people less. And nowadays they have like this idea either you're Chiloni or Dati. I'm not sure whether every generation divides themselves up that way. You're Jewish, and some people get more, some people get less. It was the question, what defines a Jew and what defines a religious Jew? There's always the question, of why Chilul Shabbat make you Chiloni and Lashon Hara make you keep, you can Machal Shabbat, but you can't be Dati anymore, but if you speak Lashon Hara, you can still be considered Dati. Dati seems to be something more ritual than religious. because it's a bit of a different discussion. Anyway, so I want to wish everyone a Chanukah Sameach, and hopefully we'll be in Israel by next year.